Are you a positive person or are you a hopeful person? There's a difference. Are you a positive person or are you a hopeful person? A sociologist by the name of Barbara Ehrenreich wrote a book a few years ago called Bright Sided. And in her book, she makes the startling claim that America's can-do optimism has hardened into a suffocating culture of positivity. And she says it bears little resemblance to genuine hope. She describes positive people as people who are upbeat and cheerful and optimistic and shallow. It's kind of like the way our culture celebrates Christmas. But in this season of Advent, a season of preparation and anticipation, we are called here by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 to be a people who are characterized by hope. Now, what makes hope different from positivity and optimism? Well, hope, just like faith and just like love, hope has to have an object. We have to hope in something or in someone. Think about this. If someone came to you and said, "Oh, I just love being in love. I love being in the idea of love." You know that they're going to be in for a lifetime of relational disappointment, right? Or if somebody says, and this is very popular, you can even hear it on the radio these days during the Christmas season, you'll hear songs that are calling us to just believe. And yet, we have to believe someone. We have to believe something, and it's the same thing with hope. Hope is not a Stuart Smalley-esque kind of naive optimism. Hope must have an object. And so as we read the word hope over and over again in Romans chapter 15, one thing that I want to press on you this morning is, in what are you hoping? In whom are you hoping? Hope has to be in someone, in something. Hope also has what is called a future orientation. Hope looks past our present circumstances. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that we whitewash the present, that we stick our heads in the sand and we pretend that everything is okay. No, hope can call things the way that they are right now and still be confident of better days to come. So the question again to you, are you a positive person or are you a hopeful person? Some of you are looking at me with some world-weary eyes and you're saying, "Eric, I don't know that I'm either one this morning." You recognize the shallowness of positive thinking, but you're also having a hard time today finding someone or something to hope in. You have a long history of your hopes being crushed. And to you, the light at the end of the tunnel seems more like that proverbial oncoming train than it is a way out of the darkness. Friends, if that's you today, you are exactly the person that Paul is writing to. You see, the church in Rome was in trouble. There was conflict and division among the members of the church, and you get a sense of it in verse 5, don't you? In verse 5, Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement," isn't that how you want God to be described when you're facing trouble? "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." What are the divisions in the Church of Rome? Well, one is a division that was common in every early Christian church. Jews and Gentiles, who for so long had been mortal enemies, are now worshiping together in the same church. And it had to have been difficult for the Jews, who had been kept separate from the nations by God, to now hear that that same God, or through that same God, they were joined together with those who had once been their persecutors. If we read on in Romans, we also read that in Rome there was a challenge between those stronger Christians who believed that they had lots of freedom in the Lord and those weaker brothers that they kind of looked down on. The church is being torn apart in the inside, and we know historically that this is just about the time, as Paul writes this epistle to this church, it's just about the time that persecution is heating up on the outside. To this church in trouble, Paul writes, verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Isn't that just like a preacher? To tackle real world problems with some super spiritual nonsense. You can almost imagine the reaction of the people. "We're in trouble here, Paul. We've got real problems and they need real solutions. We don't need your spiritual mumbo jumbo. Save that for somebody else." Folks, I think that Paul's emphasis on hope is exactly what all of us need, no matter what trouble we're facing today. Because his emphasis on hope isn't Pollyanna optimism, nor is it shallow positivity. It is hope in a person who changed the world and is coming to change it again. What does hope need? What makes it different from positivity? It has an object. His hope is in a person. It has a future orientation. That person is coming again. Paul appeals to four different Old Testament texts in this passage. Two Psalms, a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and the prophecy from Isaiah that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 11. And I want to focus for just a couple of minutes on that prophecy because it's especially poignant for us at this time of year in Advent as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, that root of Jesse. Some of you know Isaiah's story. And you know that by the time the prophet Isaiah exercised his ministry, the people of God are no longer really enjoying the status as being the chosen people of God, enjoying all the blessings of God. The Davidic kingdom has long been divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Foreign powers like the nation of Assyria have already moved against the northern kingdom. And as Isaiah is writing chapter 11 of his prophecy, that same foreign power is now threatening Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, threatening that holy city. The people's hope has dried up. Their strength and their promise, their standing as God's people has become, Isaiah says, like a dead stump in the ground. How many of you have had to clear trees from a lot? And you've cut it all the way down to the ground. You're getting ready to bulldoze the stumps up at some later date. Nothing is alive. There is no growth. There is no hope. There is no future. And into this hopeless situation, Isaiah speaks a word of promise. He says there's going to be a tendril, a green shoot, a branch that will grow out of that dead stump of Jesse. And it will restore Israel to its former glory. And as impossible as that prophecy must have sounded to Israel, Isaiah goes on with a word of prophecy that probably troubled them a little bit. Not only would Israel be restored, but even her Gentile persecutors would eventually share her hope in God. The nation that was laying siege to them would also experience the grace of God. God's future grace would envelop even the hated Gentiles. How is this future going to come about? How can God change what is a dark and hopeless situation into something that glorious? Well, verse 8, Paul says that God himself, Israel's Lord, would become Israel's servant. For I tell you, Paul says, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The root of Jesse, Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, he would exercise a kingship like no other Israelite king had ever exercised. Paul will describe it even in more depth in Philippians chapter 2. He'll say that King Jesus will take the form of a servant. And the victory of God, the echoes of which we hear in the other passages that Paul quotes in this chapter, the victory of God would be found ultimately in a serving king. The ministry of Jesus that culminated in his death and resurrection was, Paul says, the fulfillment of the promise given to the patriarchs. Just as God had promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15, he would keep covenant with Israel even if it cost him his own life. Israel would not be shouldered with the responsibility of proving themselves worthy of God's blessings. Instead, God, by his own right arm, would freely and graciously accomplish what he promised to do. Now, how does that apply to people in trouble, either in Rome or here in Austin? Folks, Paul is writing to people who are very much like you and me, who find themselves locked in sin, who are struggling against despair. And he's telling them, now, he is assuring them that hope will triumph. Is it because we'll solve all the problems that are facing us? Is it because the difficult people in our lives will change? No. Left up to ourselves, our hope would be riddled with anxiety. Our hope is too often focused on someone or something that can't ultimately sustain the weights of our hope. Maybe some of you are hoping that that prodigal child who stopped returning your phone calls and your texts, maybe he will come home finally for Christmas. You're hoping that maybe finances will be better next year than they were this year. Or you're hoping that maybe you'll finally start feeling better so you can start acting better. Maybe you just want to be better. Friends, all of that will ultimately crush us. It will fail. The prodigal child will say some terrible thing and storm out the door. The finances that you trusted in, you suddenly have a transmission job to do. And while you might beat one illness today, you don't know what's around the corner tomorrow. Hope is not based on what we're doing and what we can accomplish. Hope will triumph because God has come in fulfillment to his promise to Israel. And he began a work in and through Jesus Christ that will change everything when Jesus comes again. Hope will triumph because God has triumphed. Well, friends, I am not a military strategist, but I play a mean game of Risk. And I know this. When my enemy is defeated, I start taking over the world. Friends, God has achieved the victory. And so now we must press forward. We must press forward even into those areas of our own lives that threaten us, that scare us, that challenge us. We must have confidence that as we embrace these difficult parts of our life or of our family or of our community, of the world itself, as we enter in, our hope won't be drained away. Instead, we will, as Paul says, abound in hope through the Holy Spirit that has fixed in us our confidence in Jesus Christ. If you don't abound in hope, if you're looking at the challenges that surround you and you are feeling the weight of those challenges begin to crush you down, then folks, I've got to tell you that you've put your hope in someone or in something other than God. And of course, all of us do. Every single one of us, we walk into this room every Sunday, and the primary problem that we all have, no matter what's going on in our lives, the primary problem we all have is that something has become bigger than God. Well, Eric, then why doesn't God just reach in and fix it? Just once and for all, why doesn't He cut through the mess and turn our hope into fulfillment right now? Wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't that be less painful? Wouldn't that be a better way than learning to live in the triumph of a hope that is yet to come? Maybe. But it wouldn't accomplish what God intends for you and me. Friends, if we didn't wrestle with the tension of living in the triumph of hope, if we didn't understand that we've received some blessings from God already, but yet we have to wait for their fulfillment, if we didn't live in the tension between knowing that God is Lord and seeing His Lordship expressed in every corner of the world, if we didn't live in the tension between the victory of grace in our own lives and the flood of grace that reworks and remakes the world, if we didn't live in that tension, we wouldn't be able to glorify God for His mercy, as Paul says in verse 9. When we live moment by moment in the hope of God's ultimate victory, when we can taste it in the salvation that we enjoy from sin and death and misery, when we can see it as God's grace is extended out to others, that's when hope bears the fruit of worship. When we can look back and see how far the victory has progressed. And then we can look forward. And we won't see a dark, long, winding road of uncertainty and doubt in our future. Friends, if you're living with hope, you can look forward and see a well-lighted path to Mount Zion. Traveled before us, as we say every Sunday, by angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, who now exist as witnesses in heaven, witnesses of God's faithfulness, witnesses of God's enduring mercy, witnesses of God's encouraging grace that will see us home. Let's pray together. Father, it may take a severe mercy for some of us to actually fix our eyes in hope on Jesus Christ. It may mean that our hope in our financial situation has to crumble. It may mean that our hope in our family has to be disappointed. It may mean that our hope in ourselves has to come to an end. God, do whatever you must do in my life and in the lives of the people that are gathered here to fix in us a heavenly hope, a hope that cannot disappoint, a hope that can carry us home. Father, may we live in the triumph of your victory in the world every day, and so repent and believe the promises of the gospel that sustain us to the very end. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.